shriek and leapt back. They all three stared at the saturated walls, at the mold creeping up the exposed studs, at the musty, moist smell. At this point, to her credit, the realtor did an about-face. "You do not want this house," she said. Gone was the gilded voice, but the couple loved the house. They were convinced it was a fluke from all the rains, and they insisted on moving forward, and Esther and I were that couple. We bought the house and forgot about the basement as the summer heat rolled in and baked all that water dry. We moved in and settled down. Life got busy. But eventually, summer turned to fall, and fall turned to winter, and then the rains came. One day in early spring, I opened the basement door, which was now my shop. My shop where I kept all my favorite projects and tools and trophies, all my treasures. And there on the basement floor was what? 3 inches of standing water. In dismay, I sprang into action. I hauled precious things outside and put them under tarps. I pushed out all the water with a broom. I brought in fans. I ran them day and night for days, but it was no good. It was too late to fix the problem. We had waited until the storms had come. We were stuck reacting instead of preparing, and now it was too late. Water kept pouring in the rest of the spring. The next summer, I went to work. I walked around the house and surveyed the lay of the land, and as I saw it at that point, I put my head in my hands. It was a funnel. Our house had been built on a visible dip and an obvious contour in a natural slope that funneled water away from two streets that met at our front yard, and somehow that water reappeared 100 yards downhill into a seasonal creek below the property. What I realized then was that that water must be running right past my house underground. I had to find the flow. A friend of mine owned a backhoe and agreed to come over and excavate part of the earth that was piled up against one side of my basement. Didn't take long to find the problem. There, about 3 feet down, was a 10-inch broken pipe, and water was still pouring out of it. Where was it coming from? On a whim, I grabbed a ping pong ball and I dropped it into the drainage grate across the street from my house, and about 60 seconds later, there was a shout from my backyard and my friend held up the ball. Now I knew where the water was coming from. But fixing the city's drainage pipe was only part of the problem. The land, as I've said, was a natural drainage area, and the ground itself was quickly saturated after every storm. This meant digging a ditch and putting in a massive French drain next to that low side of the house. But in the meantime, winter had once again come. And I knew what would happen to my basement come spring. So I went out and I bought sandbags, and I filled them up with sand. I finished digging the ditch for the future French drain as deep as I could, and then I built myself a wall. And the rains came, and the basement leaked, but this time only halfway. The following summer, the French drain was finished, and the city came in to repair their line. Everything was heavy duty. Everything was official. Everything was made to last. And that winter, for the first time in 3 years, when the storms came and lasted through the spring, I had a bone-dry basement. Today we're going to be talking about the final two petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and they're connected. And we find these petitions in verse 13 of our text today, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." After material provision and forgiveness for past sins, says R.T. France, comes a prayer in two clauses for protection from future sins. This is a prayer that looks ahead, that takes Jesus seriously when he says, "In this world, you will have trouble." This is a prayer that doesn't underestimate how vulnerable we can be, which is why we're to pray this every day, because most of the time, maybe you found this in your own life, most of the time, it's too late to start stacking sandbags when the water's already pouring into the basement of our lives. And so our big idea today is this, is to pray with a growing awareness of personal vulnerability and spiritual opportunity. Personal vulnerability, spiritual opportunity. And we're going to flesh out what that means, but first of all, what I want to do is what we've been doing the last few weeks. Let's define some of the terms. Let's start with the most important word in our text today, the word temptation. To modern ears, the word tempt is always a bad word, says William Barclay. But in reality, this comes from a neutral word. It doesn't really mean good or bad. In fact, part of the difficulty with this petition is the fact that the Greek word here, and you're going to hear it a lot, this message, pyrasmos, has two main categories or meanings in the New Testament, and they depend on the context. So the question is, as we look at these two categories, which one best fits the context of the Lord's Prayer? First of all, and probably the most well-known, pyrasmos can mean temptation or enticement to sin. Enticement to sin. It's in this sense that King David wrote a similar petition in Psalm 141:4. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with the workers of iniquity. This kind of pyrasmos is anything that allures us or attracts us to sin. It has to do with seduction to evil. I don't think we're any strangers to this. And this is how we commonly see the word translated. This is how we commonly think about this word, even though it's probably the more rare of the two meanings. R.T. France notes that in its verb form, in its 36 New Testament occurrences, it clearly indicates tempting to do wrong only in 1 Corinthians 7:5 and James 1:13 and 14. And yet it's definitely something we're to anticipate and pray about. Temptation will come daily, as surely as the rains will come in the spring in Weaverville. The allure of sin is, it's a powerful daily threat to our walk with God, so we need to have the sandbags ready. The first meaning of pyrasmos, as I've said, is enticement to sin. I used to do a lot of bass fishing. I don't do much anymore. I used to do a lot of bass fishing, and I always marvel at how realistic some of those lures are. You ever taken a look at some of those things? I mean, those things are incredible. And what's the purpose of a fishing lure? It's to catch a fish, right? It's to mimic something that the fish naturally loves, something that looks really good to the fish so that the fish will bite it. And some of those lures are amazing. I mean, they've got lures that buzz. They've got lures that paddle. They've got lures that got little bells inside of them. They've got just an endless variety of lures. Some of them are smooth and shiny. Some of those things are so realistic, they're indistinguishable from a few feet away to the real thing. Lures work by imitating something that to a fish is good. Here's the problem. If this first meaning of pyrasmos is anything that allures us and attracts us to sin, and the line of prayer we're studying today says, lead us not into temptation, it almost sounds like we are praying for God not to lure us, for God not to tempt us. So here's the next logical question. Does God actually entice us to sin? No. God promises, God pardons, God permits, God predestines, God providentially guides, but God doesn't engage in pyrasmos in this sense of tempting us to sin. He is not engaged in that. Well, you say, I need to see chapter and verse, Pastor. I need some proof. So that's fine. James 1:13 and 14 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. God is not the one who tempts. Who is then? Who is the one who tempts? Well, this particular verse doesn't really answer that question. What it does reveal, however, is that whoever the tempter is, his lure of choice cooperates with our own desire for sin, a desire for evil that lives in the heart of every human being. It means our own sinful desires help determine the lure that catches us. It's kind of a creepy, horrifying thought, isn't it? But does God tempt us? No. James 1 says no, absolutely not. Well, then maybe the best fit for the meaning of pyrasmos here is the second category of usage. So let's take a look at that. The second main usage we find for pyrasmos is tests and trials. Tests, trials. Again in James, this time in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So this is referring to any kind of suffering, any kind of trouble. It is a mistake to define this word only as solicitation to evil, says Marvin Vincent. It means trial of any kind without reference to its moral quality. This is why some Bible versions, like, I don't know what kind you have this morning, the NRSV has this, and do not bring us to the time of trial. Doesn't even say temptation. And do not bring us to the time of trial. What's a trial? What's a trial? A trial, it's an examination. It's a testing. And usually, testings and examination involve some form of pain or hardship. It tends to involve suffering. The Bible tells us that we live in a fallen world full of dysfunction. It's like a rundown car where something is always broken or in the process of getting worse. I know something about this. Before I moved down to Reading, I had a pickup truck. It's the love of my heart, this truck. But it was the running joke among my friends that my truck was always $300 from fixed. That was a very generous joke. It was actually probably more like $5,000 from fixed. By the time I sold that truck, I had no AC, I had no heater, I had a leaking radiator, I had a dying transmission, I had a window that wouldn't go up, a window that wouldn't go down, a door that wouldn't close, and a tailgate that fell off when it wanted to. That's to name a few of them. I loved that truck. But every time I got in that truck, you know what I prayed? Pretty much, do not bring me to the time of trial. You just never knew with that truck. But sometimes it's just not that funny, is it? Sometimes it's not funny. Sometimes it's just too painful to laugh. As the world winds down, broken by sin and working less and less like it was made to work, so we who live here in this broken world are affected by the sin that has broken it. And we don't work like we were made to either. Not only do we see the dysfunction in countless injustices around us, and we see it increasingly in things like cruelty, increasing cruelty, we see it in the erosion of shared values and objective standards of morality, we also see this dysfunction reflected in our own bodies. Outwardly, we are wasting away. And so it makes perfect sense to pray a prayer like this for the one who lives in a world like this, and do not bring us to the time of trial. Why? Because it is inevitable that we will have our share of troubles in the world. Beloved, we're told in 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We will have trouble. The storms are coming, and no one is exempt. I think we probably already know that by now. So here's the logical next question. If, according to the Bible, we're told that trials and difficulties can accomplish good things, I mean, we just read trials and difficulties, the Bible says, they can help us grow to produce steadfastness, as we read in James 1, 2, and 3. And they can be the cause for rejoicing. Count it all joy, Paul says. He seems to say it so easily. Count it all joy when we experience trials. If that's the case, then why should we pray that God will keep us from the very thing that would help us grow? It's kind of confusing. And if, as we said earlier, pyrasmos can also mean enticement to sin, but James 1 says clearly that God is not the one who tempts, then again, why would we need to pray this petition in the first place? How do we resolve this? Because it really doesn't sound like either of these main meanings for pyrasmos fit well into the context of this prayer. Which is why I think we need to look at the key to understanding this line of the Lord's Prayer is this, that Jesus makes a careful distinction between the one who tempts and tests and the one who brings. That's what the word lead means, lead us not into temptation. It means to bring into. It is to introduce something or someone into a situation or a state, or in this case, into a process of testing or temptation. And so in our passage, God is the bringer, or really He's the one that we are asking not to be the bringer. He brings us or He doesn't bring us into a process of testing. He brings us or He doesn't bring us into a place of temptation, but He's never portrayed as the one directly responsible for either the testing or the temptation. It's like a dentist. I'll use dentist because nobody likes them. It's like the dentist. Sorry if you're a dentist here today. A child has an abscessed tooth that needs to be removed. His dad isn't a dentist, but his dad brings the child to the dentist. It may hurt the child in the moment, but his dad brings him knowing that it's for his child's own good. There's a distinction between the bringer and the tempter, the one directly responsible for pirasmos. In a very helpful way, we can see this distinction played out in the life of Jesus himself right after his baptism. The Bible tells us very plainly in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit, tempted by the devil. And so it's the second petition in our text today that really answers definitively our question from earlier of who is it that tempts? Who is it? That second line reads, but deliver us from evil. It's probably more accurately translated, deliver us from the evil one. The evil one. The Bible does not think of evil as an abstract principle or force, says William Barclay, but as an active personal power in opposition to God. The devil is the evil one. He's a real personality. He's a real spiritual entity from whom all other lesser evil beings take their cues. And so at this point, we must affirm, and this is B on your notes if you're taking notes, at this point we must affirm that God is not directly responsible for pirasmos. God causes all things to happen, says Wayne Grudem, but he does so in a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices. God never does sinful actions, he says, nor does he ever delight in them. It is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil or blames him for evil. He is not the personal agent doing the deed. But there are nevertheless many verses, and this is where people get hung up, there are nevertheless many verses that do speak of God bringing about evil deeds indirectly through the providential use of evil secondary causes, through the willing actions of moral creatures by people or demons who choose to do it, says Grudem. That means it's the devil or other moral creatures under his influence who are the ones enticing us to sin. Like any good fisherman, the devil matches the hatch. He studies and observes and determines what is attractive. He watches us to see what we crave in our fallen state. And then he makes a cheap copy of it. I don't know if anyone's read The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I've read them to my older son, Nathan, and now I'm reading them to my younger two boys. As I was studying this, you know, immediately I thought of the White Witch, you know, in the first story. And what does she do? She targets Edmund so quickly, you know, this young boy. She reads him. She sees what it is that his heart craves, and she immediately gets him on the hook, you know, with the Turkish delight and all the rest of the story. Temptation is rarely repulsive. It's rarely repulsive. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, pointed out once that it is a question if Satan would be much of a temptation to us if he came in the traditional form with cloven feet and dragon wings. The old Scotchman was not far from wrong when, after looking at a great painting of the temptation, with the devil in the background in the usual characters and colors, he said, "Yon devil wouldn't attempt me." He meant that he was too repulsive and terrifying to attract him very far in his direction. It is when he becomes as an angel of light, with his insidious suggestions to the mind, that we have most reason to dread him. Temptation is rarely repulsive. The devil's not going to come to you with obvious lies or hideous suggestions. He's not going to come to you in your poverty and say, "Listen, you should rob God." That's not how he's going to come to you. No, he'll come with reasonable suggestions about how taxes are pretty unfair after all. He'll come with reasonable suggestions like, you know, when it comes to the church, you could probably do better with your money for good than the church can. He'll come with reasonable suggestions. Besides, he'll point out, you have bills to pay. Doesn't God call you to be responsible, to be a good steward? He's not going to come to you in your relationships and shout, "You should become a fornicator." He's not going to come to you in your relationships and shout, "You should become an adulterer." He's more sly than that. He'll come and point out very reasonably that God made us with desires after all, and if we weren't meant to satisfy them, He shouldn't have given them to us in the first place. He'll come and tell you gently that you were born this way. To just look around, friend, everyone is doing it. And besides, if something is consensual, who's it hurting? He's going to come in sly ways. He's not going to come to you talking about lust. He'll come to you saying things like, "If it feels good, how can it be wrong?" He'll come reminding you, "You only live once." He'll be the buddy who pats you on the back and suggests you deserve it. He'll come with the appearance of respectable tolerance, saying, "Love is love." He's not going to come to you in your faith and say, "Forget the Bible and follow me." That's not how He'll come. No, He'll come to you and suggest that God wants you to be happy more than anything else. He'll hum the national anthem and insist that the American dream is the same thing as God's dream. He'll expose you to message after subtle message that reinforces your own selfishness. He'll tell you what you want to hear. That slowly inches God off the throne of your life until there's only room for you there. He'll come to you with Disney joy and sing, "Find out who you were meant to be, and then be true to yourself. You just do you. Ignore all the other voices. Just follow your heart." Even the people the devil uses to tempt you are going to catch you off guard. Our best friends can be the worst influence. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus had to say to Simon Peter, one of his best friends, because well-meaning as he was urging Jesus to disobey his Father in deference to the wisdom of men. Sometimes, says William Barclay, the tempter can speak with the very voice of love. Tennyson tells the story of a young man whose brothers have all gone off to do their duty in service of Arthur's court. But his mother loves this youngest brother and wants him to stay home with her. She promises that if he stays, she'll arrange hunts for him. She'll find him a wife. She'll take care of his every need. But he answers, "Oh, mother, how can you keep me tethered to you? Shame. Man am I grown, and man's work must I do. Follow the deer? Follow the Christ, the King." The devil is not one to take lightly. He has mastered his craft over many, many years. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. He can make the worst of his temptations look like shortcuts to good goals, the good goals of God even. But in the end, they're always shortcuts that lead to death and not life. They're attractive because they bypass what is promised if we stay the course in all of the unsexy, boring ways of obedience and the long work of mundane trust. He always tries to get us to go on the shortcuts. And they really are shortcuts, but they're always shortcuts to misery. And the only way to see them for what they really are is to first know what is true, like the FBI specialist who can spot a counterfeit $100 bill instantly because they spend all of their time studying what? The real thing. And so we're told in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil is the one who entices us to sin. But as to the second understanding of parasmos, the devil is also the one who troubles us in our trials and in our testing. Any kind of trouble, any kind of suffering, whether it's because of dysfunction in yourself or dysfunction in another person or dysfunction in our fallen world, any kind of trouble can be ultimately traced back to and identified as the byproduct of the very first temptation Satan ever successfully field tested on humankind in the Garden of Eden. Every heartache, every fear, every pain, every loss, every hurt, every sickness, even death. Jesus calls the devil a murderer from the start in John 8:44 because he is responsible for directly bringing about the death of the entire human race through his interference, introduction of evil into the lives of Adam and Eve. these and all other troubles were ushered into our world by the first couple who gave into the first temptations cast by this same devil. And still to this day, he continues to interfere and introduce pain. He continues to rub raw the wounds from a fallen world in our lives. Have you felt it? Have you felt it? He continues to direct the efforts of those under his power to poke and to prod at you in order to find your weak spots and break you down, and he continues to laugh at all the gut-wrenching consequences. And all this sounds pretty terrible. Until we remember, to summarize Martin Luther, that the devil is ultimately God's devil. He, along with every other created thing in this world, is on a leash, and the master is God. We remember the story of Job and how the devil had first to ask permission before laying a finger on God's man. We remember Job and how God said to Satan, "This far and no further." We remember Job and that anything Satan wanted to do to him had first to pass through the filter of God's approval. And as every good filter strains out the harmful bacteria before it can enter the body, so the filter of God's providence strains out the permanent effects of evil from the tests and from the trials and from the temptations that he allows to reach you, so that in the end he is able to transform it into good. That is the promise to you. So that in the end you can stand with Joseph and say to the devil or those under the influence of sin, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." In this, says Barnes, it is implied that God has such control over the tempter as to save us from his power when we call on him. God always remains in control. This is the rest of B on your notes. He is not directly responsible for Pyrasmos, but in his providence, he is always in control of it. Always. What this means is that both categories of this word can actually be applied in this prayer. It means that God is actually giving you permission to ask him to keep from bringing you into experiences of pain in the forms of troubles, testings, or temptations. He invites you, actually, he really commands you. He gives you permission to pray not to be overcome by enticement to sin or put in a position to be overwhelmed by trials. And the greatest proof of this permission is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, who racked with mental and emotional and spiritual anguish so visceral that it manifested itself in great drops of blood, sweat from his brow, prayed a very human prayer alone in Gethsemane's garden. That his Father might not lead him into the trial of the cross if there was any other way. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. He didn't go to the cross because he was a glutton for punishment. He didn't go to the cross because he wanted to be a martyr. He didn't go to the cross because he was filled with fatalistic apathy or because he thought suffering was a virtue. Because it's not. Suffering isn't a virtue. Trusting God in the midst of suffering is a virtue. Not the suffering. God does not call you to seek out suffering, to go on a quest for pain. Instead, he gently warns us that pain is going to be part of our lives. And then he lovingly grants us permission to ask him to avoid it. Does anybody else appreciate that about God? Jesus asked his Father to let him avoid the pain, the trial, the testing of the cross. You can ask your Heavenly Father to avoid seen or unseen trials every day. Both categories of pyrasmos can be applied in this prayer. God gives you permission to ask him to keep you from trials and temptations. And so, if we understand pyrasmos as temptation, we can pray prayers like this. "Father, you know I'm especially weak in the area of blank. Please keep me far from opportunities to be enticed to sin in this area of weakness today." You can pray prayers like this. "Father, don't let Satan ambush me. Don't let the foe of my soul catch me in his trap." You can pray prayers like this. Father, don't let me get drug off by sin because I've responded to temptation in my own strength. You can pray prayers like this. Father, if the opportunity to sin presents itself, grant that I will not have the desire. And if the desire springs up within me, grant that I will not have the opportunity. We can pray prayers like that. And in the same way, if pyrasmos, if we take it to mean trials or testing, we can pray prayers like this. Father, I know you say in your word that you can build maturity and steadfastness and character through pain should it come. And should it come, I trust you for what it will take to count it all joy, but still, if you can spare me this trial, please do it. You can pray prayers like this. Father, please keep me from hearing harsh words today. Father, please keep me from getting sick. Please keep me from getting overexhausted or depressed. But I want to pause here and point something out because we're only halfway through this verse. Even here, we're only praying the first of two petitions, lead us not into temptation. Because the second half of verse 13 deals not with leading into, but with deliverance out of, with being rescued away from, but deliver us from evil. We said at the start today that our big idea was to pray with a growing awareness of personal vulnerability and spiritual opportunity. And here in the second half of this verse, we have that opportunity. Here's the opportunity. It's an additional permission, not just to pray to be led beside still waters rather than into trials and temptations in life, but also it's permission to ask God to convert and transform pyrasmos, should it still come, into an opportunity for deliverance and victory. Because when pyrasmos comes into your life, and sometimes it will, regardless of how you pray, and this is C on your notes, your response to it will either make you or break you. It'll either make you or break you. What do I mean by make you or break you? I mean that the same circumstances can have different outcomes depending on how we respond to them. When Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, for example, for God it was a test to prove his virtue, says John MacArthur, and for Satan it was a temptation to destroy his virtue. Your response to pyrasmos will either make you or break you. And so pyrasmos can look like a beautiful girl walking down the street. Or it can look like getting fired from your job. Or it can be seeing a $20 bill falling out of the pocket of a stranger. Or it can be finding out that you have a very serious disease. How will you respond in these moments? How will you respond? Now, obviously, Jesus responded to pyrasmos in every form in such a way that he was never broken by the experience, but rather was tested and proved through it. How did this happen? It happened as he trusted his Father. And this is important because pyrasmos in every form, when it encounters you, will always touch the point of relationship between us and God. And it will either reveal it, it will break it, it will test it, or it will strengthen it. At its root, pyrasmos is anything that calls into question your relationship to God, and it will affect your fellowship with God, which means pyrasmos can either have negative or positive effects on your Christian walk, depending on how you respond to it when it knocks on your door. On the negative side, for instance, pyrasmos is like arthritis. It attacks the joints of the body. It goes specifically to the point where two bones meet, and it does its destructive work there. Pyrasmos goes right to the core of our relationship with God and attempts to weaken it, to corrode it, to destroy it, and to melt away the bond between you, the Christian, and Christ. And on the positive side, pyrasmos can be like the process of making Damascus steel. Damascus steel is made out of multiple layers of steel. It's prized for its strength and for its beauty. And it's made by repeatedly heating steel and then beating it with a hammer. You ever feel like Damascus steel? Heated and beat it with a hammer. And then it's it's folded. They take this steel and they, with each new round of heating, it's and beating and folding, it's folded over on itself so that it reinforces itself. And though painful, pyrasmos can actually serve to strengthen your bond with Christ. Trials can draw you closer to Him. For this reason, you can pray that your response to pyrasmos will make you and instead of break you, that it will make you and strengthen your relationship with Christ as well, that it will prove you rather than break you, that you might emerge from your trial trusting and not twisted, that instead of a response to trials like Naomi, who says in Ruth 1:20, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," instead of that, we'll be able to say with Job, "Though he slay me, what? Yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him." Disciples aware of their weakness should not desire testing and should pray to be spared exposure to situations in which they are vulnerable, says R.T. France. But if they do find themselves in such a situation, they must pray to be delivered from evil. What do these prayers look like? They might sound something like this: "Help!" That's one of the most honest prayers there is, by the way. Isn't it? It's an admission of need. "Help," that's a good one. Another one is, "Father, if you can spare me this trial, please do it. But if I have to endure it, then deliver me from the potential evil that is there." It can look like, "Father, don't let me be drug off to sin by responding to temptation in my own strength. Instead, allow me to see your deliverance in the midst of my temptation. Let me think and remember to look to you when I'm in temptation." It can sound like, "Father, deliver us from any trial that would bring evil on us as a natural consequence." To end today, although we don't have time for this to be, I'd love this to be a catch-all theological treatise on temptation and how we're supposed to deal with it, but we don't have time to do that. But I do want to leave you with four ways to respond well to pyrasmos. And these are the four, and I'll go into them here in a second. Anticipate adversity, copy Christ, expect the exit, depend on deliverance. Number one, anticipate adversity. This goes back to the beginning of the message. We need to be aware that pyrasmos at some point will come into our lives just like the spring rains. It's going to come. And it will press us, especially at those points of particular weakness in our lives. Sandbags will always fail at their weakest point. And so we have to watch for the devil and his schemes. We have to understand the nature of the broken world. And honestly, we also have to watch ourselves as well. Part of a growing awareness of personal vulnerability includes a healthy distrust of ourselves. How many of you have a healthy distrust of yourself? You need a healthy distrust of yourself. Part of this is developing a healthy distrust of ourselves and acknowledging our weakest points. Because if we're honest, there are times where we intentionally build our houses in a floodplain, don't we? Or like Lot in the Bible, we purposefully pitch our tent near Sodom. We do that. This is foolishness. This is setting ourselves up to be broken by pyrasmos. And this is why accountability in the context of community is so valuable for us as Christians. This is why it's so necessary for us to be part of a local church fellowship. Anticipate adversity. How else can we be proactive to prepare for adversity? We can also copy Christ. Copy Christ. And what I'm getting at specifically is that we need to fill up the sandbags ahead of time by filling our hearts with the Word of God. Every minute spent in Scripture, whether it's a casual read or an intensive study, is a minute spent filling the sandbags, expanding the capacity of God's power in your life. Three times the devil directly prodded a weakened, exhausted Jesus in the wilderness, searching for vulnerabilities. And three times the sandbags of his life held firm like granite. Why? Because every time the devil suggested a counterfeit solution, every time he suggested a simplified shortcut or a glamorous alternative, Each time Jesus pointed to the foolproof weight of truth found in Scripture. You know, I can hear the devil, Jesus, maybe move this one sandbag over an inch or two to the left. It's not far. Jesus, maybe move this one sandbag so you can make a window. Wouldn't this wall look better with a window in it? Jesus, how about a gap near the bottom of your wall just to let a little water through so you can drink it when you're under siege, kind of like Hezekiah's tunnel? You know, it didn't matter how lovely or right-sounding or feelings-oriented the enticement. The first look of Jesus was never to himself. It was always to his Father and his Word. It is written, it is written, it is written. Is your first look to the Father when Pyrasmos comes? To the weight of the perfect words he has already spoken to you? Copy Christ. Next, expect the exit. Expect the exit. What do I mean? A few months ago now, we studied 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man or woman. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Friend, don't forget that God always provides an exit. A way of escape, it's called here. Leon Morris says, "This word in Greek carries the imagery of an army trapped in the mountains which escapes from an impossible situation through a pass." And so here is the promise of God, that there is no pyrasmos you will face that can rightfully say to you, it is hopeless, it is impossible. There's not one. There is no pyrasmos that has the strength to corner you or hold you back or box you in to fail if you will look to God, because He holds both the leash that restrains the agents of temptation as well as the hand that points and pushes you toward the way of escape. Expect the exit and run to it. Don't look back. Run to it. Finally, depend on deliverance. Depend on deliverance. I left this one for last because I want to bring up failure. Why do I want to bring up failure? Because failure is very common. When it comes to temptation, when it comes to pyrasmos in our lives, failure is very common, and I mean a lot. Pyrasmos sometimes comes even when we pray for it not to be brought into our lives, and then, even though we all know all the right things to do, we fail to trust God. We fail to run to the exit. We fail to look to His Word to counteract the lies of the world, the flesh, the devil. We fail and we fall. Every day. A situation that could have made us stronger ends up breaking us down because of our response to it. And so it is to you who find yourselves in that place this morning that I want to speak now as we end. Because I want you to know that still, even now, it is not too late for deliverance. Still, even now, you can cry out to God in your failure. Still, you can cry out, "My Father." Even now, it's not too late for grace. Tell me, have you ever wondered what made the difference between Peter and Judas? What delivered Peter from the despair that led Judas to suicide, even though both of them had betrayed and denied their Lord publicly? What delivered Simon Peter from the evil one when he came to the end of himself in failure? What made the difference? "Simon, Simon," Jesus said in Luke 22, 31 and 32, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Friend, we are trying to learn about prayer here, but remember that Jesus is also praying for you. He's praying for you. You, put your name in there. He is praying for you, and because of Him, God can deliver you even from the depths of your failure. Depend on deliverance. Nobody will get through life without trials or temptations. Nobody. Not even Jesus. Not even Jesus. He left His home free from pain and danger and heartache, and He plunged Himself into our broken world, and here He faced pyrasmos every day. And he suffered through it each time, never giving in, never succumbing once to the temporary relief sin promises when we let it have its way with us. No, he resisted every time. He labored under the strain all the way to the grave for the sake of his relationship with his Father and for the sake of you. He overcame parasmos in every form so that you could one day be forgiven for all the times you've caved in under pressure. And he rose from the dead so you could one day be strengthened in all the times you looked to him in trust for your deliverance. And so it is with gratitude and hope that we are to pray, "Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray.